Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we read a little earlier, Galatians chapter 4, and from verse 8 to verse 31. Galatians 4, from verse 8 in the Pew Bibles, page 974. Galatians 4, from verse 8. The Bible tells us, particularly the book of Galatians, that the human race essentially falls into two big groups. Now, there are different titles in the Bible that are given to these two groups. So, for example, when John, the Apostle John, writes his letters, John talks about those who are in the light and those who are in darkness. Or the Apostle Paul writes about those who are slaves and those who are free. And in Galatians, he talks about those who are seeking to win God's favor and God's approval by their works, as opposed to those who know that grace is the means by which we see, by which we find God's approval and God's blessing. So there are these two groups. And Galatians especially, as I say, addresses this issue. That there are those who think, if only I could do enough good works. You know, this is the thinking that they have. That if I live a decent life, a moral life, I'm kind to people, and I'm considerate of others, and I'm religious, and I go to a place of worship, and I do all my religious duties, and as long as I do these duties, and as long as I live a decent moral life, by my efforts, I will please God. By my efforts, I will win God's favor. By my efforts, I will win God's approval, and God will accept me because of my efforts. There is a group who believe that. In fact, they are the vast, vast majority, both in this country and in the world. When you look at the religions of the world, that is essentially what they teach. If we were in a mosque today, or if we were in a Hindu temple today, I would be talking about works, and I would be telling you how you must keep Ramadan if you're in a mosque, and how you must pray five times a day, and how you must go to Mecca on Hajj, and how you must give to the poor. And if you do these things, then by your works you will win Allah's favor. Allah will look upon you with favor because you have done good works. They will earn his approval. Or if you were in a Hindu temple, I would talk about the Hindu devotions and the Hindu dietary laws and so on, and how they would win favor with the Hindu gods. But then the Bible speaks about grace. And the Bible says, it is not by works that we earn God's favor. It is not by works that we win approval with God. It is grace, and grace alone. Now, in this passage, this is a very, very interesting passage. In this passage, the Apostle Paul talks about those who have a religion of works. And he analyzes these people and their religion. He said there are these people who have a religion of works. For them, works and duty is everything. And they believe works and duty earn favor with God. Works and duty please God. So we must do works and we must do our duties so that by those we earn the favor with God. And he analyzes these things in this passage. Now, what he does, he makes two major points and illustrates them. And then there's a third point that he makes. So we will look at this passage. Believe me, it's not that complicated. And I will show you, actually, it's quite a simple passage. So the first thing that he says in this passage is this. He says a religion of works is slavery. That's his first point. A religion of works is slavery. Look at it from verse 8. Formerly, because you see, they were in a religion of works. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved by those that by nature are not gods. So he says, there was a time when you weren't Christians, you were in a false religion and idolatrous religion. And he says, you were enslaved, you were slaves. Because if you think about it, a religion of works is bound to be slavery. You know, you have all these duties laid upon you. Keep the month of fast in Ramadan and go to Mecca on a pilgrimage and go to prayer 5 times a day. And if you miss one of those 5 times, so you overslept in the morning and the first prayer of the morning you miss, well, Allah might be displeased with you today. Or if you, by mistake, ate something during the month of fasting before the time came to break the fast, well, Allah will be displeased with you. It's slavery, you see. Hinduism is slavery. All religion of works are slavery. Now, Paul writes this to the Galatians because the Galatians had gone back into a kind of works mentality. It seems from this passage, the Galatians, having been saved by grace, having understood the gospel, that our acceptance with God is by grace alone, they've been misled now into thinking, well, as long as we do works, God will accept us. And so Paul says to them, in verse 9, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? He is astonished. He says, you used to be in a religion of slavery. You used to worship these idols and you were enslaved by those idols. And then I came and preached the gospel to you. And God in his mercy opened your eyes and you left your idolatrous religion and you became born again Christians and you rejoiced in the grace of God. And then he says, now you started to bring works into your religion and you began to think, well, as long as we do works, we will have acceptance with God. As long as we do works, we will please God. And he says, you're going back into slavery. You want to be slaves once more. And he gives an example in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, let me just explain this. We, in a sense, observe seasons. I mean, we are in Easter and our morning services, we're preaching Easter sermons and we've been giving out invitations to people and saying, come and hear the gospel. But we're not saying to ourselves, as long as we have an Easter season, then God will be pleased with us. At least I hope nobody here thinks that. We're not saying that come December, we must have a carol service. If we don't have a carol service, God will be displeased with us. I trust nobody's saying that. Or come December 25th, we must have a Christmas Day service in this church. If we don't have a Christmas Day service in this church, God will be displeased with us. You see, we're not saying that these seasons, an observance of seasons, is a means of winning favor with God. What we are saying is, these seasons are a good opportunity for us to focus in on one particular aspect of the gospel and to think about that. We're not earning God's favor by doing these things. We're using it as an opportunity to think about the cross and the resurrection and the birth of Christ. But it seems from what he's writing here that they've begun to use these seasons, the observance of these seasons, as a means of winning favor with God, as a means of acceptance. So his first point is there in verses 8 to 11, a religion of works is slavery. Now the way that this passage is designed, he makes his point and then later in the passage he illustrates it. So if you look at verses 21 to 27, in those verses he illustrates the first point that he has made. He says in verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. And he says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are 2 covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar corresponds to Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And he says in verse 28, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. So these two groups that I've been speaking about, those who follow religion and hope that by their religion they will win favor with God, and those who know the grace of God. He says, if you look at Abraham and you look at his family, you can see this in sort of picture language, allegorical picture is what he's saying. And he uses the word allegory here. And he says, you can see it because Abraham had two sons, but one was by Hagar, Ishmael. And Hagar was a slave. And one was by Sarah, the son of promise. And he says, that's what you're looking at, two distinct groups of people. One born of slavery and lived, the son of a slave. The other born of promise. Because remember, Isaac was born when both Abraham and Sarah were well advanced in years. A miraculous birth given to Abraham and Sarah as a sign of God's grace to them. So this is the point he's making. A religion of works is slavery. We have to be very careful as Christians that we don't begin to think my works will win approval with God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, we have been accepted in the Beloved. We have been accepted. We're not fighting for acceptance. We have been accepted in the Beloved. God has poured his love upon us. God has saved us. God has adopted us into his family. We are the children of God. All of this is by grace. We're not fighting for approval. We're not fighting for acceptance. We have been accepted. So that is his first point, that a religion of works is a religion of slavery. The second point he makes is those who follow a religion of works persecute those who walk by the grace of God. Not interesting. That is the point he's making. Those who follow a religion of works will persecute those who know the grace of God and live in the grace of God. Now this is what he says from verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. And he says to them, you did me no wrong. He says, when I first came to you and I preached the gospel to you, you loved me. You know, he says, if it was possible for you to gouge out your eyes and give them to me, you would have done it because you loved me so much when I first came to you with the gospel. Then he says in verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? It seems from this that they've turned against him. They've turned against Paul. This is why Paul writes this passage. Paul says, when I first came to you, you loved me, you accepted me, you were willing to gouge out your eyes for me, and you know, to you, I was an angel of God. I was Christ to you. Look at verse 14. But though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? And particularly verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They have turned against Paul because Paul preached grace, and they have taken on a religion of works. They're still born again Christians, but they've become deceived into thinking by our works we are accepted by God, and they've turned against Paul. Now, again, Paul illustrates this. So he makes the second point in verses 12 to 17, and then he illustrates it from verse 28. And this is what he says in verse 28. Now, you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Now you remember the story of Abraham, just a few months ago, we studied the life of Abraham. And you remember the story that God had promised Abraham a son. And Abraham couldn't work out how that son was going to be born because both he and Sarah were well advanced in years. And Sarah said to him, look, if you have a son by my slave Hagar, then there it is, a son that you have, and that will be the son that God has promised. And so he has a son by Hagar, Ishmael. Well, of course, he wasn't the son that God was going to give him. And some years later, some 14 years later, Isaac is born. And you remember there's a passage in the book of Genesis where Sarah notices that Ishmael persecutes Isaac, ill-treats Isaac. And so she speaks to Abraham and says, you've got to send away the slave woman because her son is persecuting our son, the son of the promise. And so Abraham did send her away. And that is what Paul says in verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the slave of the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So there is this tension between those who have a religion of works and those who are released from that slavery and are now in the grace of God. Why is it that our brothers and sisters in the Islamic world, those who become Christians, suffer persecution? Why is it that Christians in North India who are becoming Christians, and there seems to be a move of God in certain parts of North India, and you hear of people becoming Christians, why is it that the Hindus persecute them? Why is it that the Hindus can't say, well, all right, you've chose to become Christians, we are still Hindus, we can live side by side in harmony as we have done for many decades. Why can they not leave those Christians alone? Why must they persecute Christians, particularly? Particularly you hear from North India of a family where the wife has become a Christian. Because there seems to be a work among women in North India, and there are women who are becoming Christians, but the husband remains a Hindu. Now why can't the husband say to the wife, well, all right, you've chosen to follow Christ, I will continue to follow my Hindu religion, and we can live in harmony in the home. Why does he have to be physically abusive towards her? Why all this persecution? Well, of course, there is this enmity between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. We know this. We know this from Genesis chapter 3. And when God says to Satan, I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. So there will always be this tension. There will always be this enmity. But surely it's partly because of a kind of a jealousy. Can you imagine what it's like to be in a religion of works? Can you imagine what it's like to be enslaved by a religion of works? Can you imagine what it's like? You've grown up in a home where you've been taught works right from the time that you could understand anything you've been told. And you've been told, in order to please the God whom we worship, you must follow this rule and this rule and this rule. And you must continue to follow. You must continue to do this. And if you don't, our God will be angry with us and you'll lose his favor. But if you do, well, you might just win his favor. And then as you grow up and you look around you in your town or in your village, there's a group of people and they're filled with the joy of the Lord. And they don't have a religion which says, do this. They have a religion that says, God in heaven loves you. God in heaven has sent his son to die for you. And Christ has come, and Christ has died for you. And Christ has lived a perfect life of obedience, and he has secured your salvation. He gives you his good works. Yes, you need good works to win God's approval, but it's not your good works. Christ's good works imputed to you, given to your account. Those are the good works that win God's favor. When God looks at you, he's not looking at your works. He's looking at Christ's works, and he's looking at what Christ has done for you. And he deals with you according to Christ's works and not according to your own works. I know I keep going back to Romans 5, but Romans 5 is the passage where Paul describes this. Paul says, there was a time when we were in Adam. And it was Adam's sin that was imputed to us. And God dealt with us according to Adam's sin. Because we had Adam's sin imputed to us. But we became Christians. And we now have Christ's works imputed to us. And God deals with us not according to our works, but according to Christ's works. And so in this town or village, there are these people who have been liberated from a religion of works. And they're filled with joy. They love the Lord. And they go to worship the Lord. When they go on Sunday to worship the Lord, it isn't because they have to do it, they must do it. If they don't do it, their God will reject them. They go joyfully. When they go to church, they sing songs of praise. They're not singing dirges that are designed to please their God, but they sing rejoicing songs to their Savior who has saved them. There's a difference, isn't there? This huge difference. And you see that difference in those countries where the church exists side by side with the mosque or the temple. You see that difference in black and white. You can imagine the person annoyed, saying, you know, here I am, I've been brought up in this religion of works, and I keep doing works, doing works, doing works, doing my very, very best to win God's approval. I never have peace. I never have assurance in my heart that Allah has heard or seen my works, and Allah has approved. I never have peace that he approves of me or accepts me. All I ever hear in my voice, in my conscience is, do more, do more. I'm a slave of this. And here is my next door neighbor who goes to church on Sunday, rejoicing in his Lord. You can imagine the tension. You can imagine why they hate the Christians. It is because Christians are liberated. When you read the book of Acts, who were the greatest enemies of the early church? It was the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who had a religion of law, were the ones who hated Christians and imprisoned Christians. Saul of Tarsus, who had a religion of law. Do you remember his words to the Philippians? I find this such a tremendous passage where he says to them, he says, I used to have confidence because he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day and I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. And as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Saul of Tarsus was this legalist for whom the law was everything. You keep the law and you win God's favor. And Saul looks around him in Jerusalem and he sees these Christians who've been released from this slavery. And who have joy. He looks at Stephen as Stephen addresses the elders of the Jewish church. And he's amazed at this man and the liberty that he has and the joy that he has. And he looks around him at these Christians and he's filled with anger. And so he goes into house after house, drags people out into the streets and imprisons them. Until in the mercies of God, on the way to Damascus, he comes into the liberty of the gospel. And then he begins to write about it. So the first thing this passage teaches us is that a religion of works is slavery. The second thing it teaches us is that those who follow a religion of works will persecute those who have come into the freedom of Christ. And then there's a third thing in this passage, and it's focused on verse 19. And I want to speak about verse 19 because it is one of the most important verses in the Bible. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. What is the purpose of the Christian life? If it isn't following a set of rules and regulations, and we've seen it isn't, what is the purpose of the Christian life? Well, he says here that I'm in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. It's a Greek word that's used only in this place in the entire New Testament. And it's actually, the Greek word is morphēthē. Now I think you can guess which English word comes from it. Morph. Have you heard the word morph? Am I right in thinking that's quite a familiar word? We say, you know, this person morphed, or this situation morphed from being this to being this. I looked it up in the dictionary. And the English word morph means a person or a situation that gradually, little by little, develops and changes until it becomes something else. And so we use the verb, it morphed. And that is what the Greek word means. It means to fashion, to shape, to mold. Because what Paul is saying here is that the Christian life isn't about learning a whole set of rules and regulations and doing your very best to keep them. It is becoming Christ-like. It is an essential change that takes place within, so that the very character of the person changes. And we increasingly become more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, for the Lord Jesus Christ, obedience to the will of God was never a trial. It was his joy. He obeyed God because he loved to obey God. He loved to do good to others, which is why he did good to others. He obeyed and he kept the law and he loved his Father because that was his joy. You see what I'm trying to say? Jesus didn't come to this world saying, well, I've got to love the Father, and I'll make sure I love the Father, and I'll make sure I'll do my duties, and so on. Jesus just naturally loved the Father because that was him. He was a person who perfectly knew the Father and perfectly loved him and perfectly obeyed him and never strayed from him. And Paul says, this is what I yearn for. Notice how he's so strong. He says, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth. Very strong language he uses, doesn't he? He says, I'm like this mother about to give birth. I'm in the anguish of childbirth because I want to bring into the world people who are Christ-like. People in whom Christ is formed. People who are being morphed. So Paul is thinking, for example, about, I don't know, maybe a person in Galatia who is mean and violent and cruel to his family. And then hears the gospel and is converted, born again, becomes a Christian. And Paul says, that person, I want to see that person morphing. I want to see a gradual change, day by day, week by week, month by month, so that he becomes more and more generous. Not mean, but generous. More and more kind, not cruel, but more and more kind. More and more considerate of others. Not selfish, but considerate of others. So that when you see him being considerate, it's not that he's doing it because he has to, as a Christian, do it, but because this is his character. His character is changing. He is becoming Christ-like. That is the goal of the Christian life. So Paul isn't in any way disregarding the law. And Paul isn't in any way saying the law is pointless. Paul is saying that the Christian life is to be transformed into the image of Christ so that we do live a life that pleases God out of a character that is being changed. Do you know, as a pastor, one of the greatest challenges I have, one of the things that really exercise me, is sometimes you meet a person who's been a Christian 40 years, 45 years, and they're now elderly and you visit them, and you begin to see things that are not right. I don't want to judge people, but it's quite clear from the scriptures. You're seeing attitudes, you're seeing ways of thinking and so on. And you think, have you never developed Christ-likeness? And equally, by the grace of God, there are people who have been developed into a Christ-likeness. And in their elderly years, there's a gentleness, a graciousness, a loveliness about them. There is this Christ-likeness. You love to be with them because they're so like Christ. It's not being put on. It's not something that has been learned. It's something that they have become. They have become Christ-like. Christ, if you like, has been born in them. That's what Paul says here, doesn't he? That Christ would be formed in you. Christ has been formed in them, and they've become like him. So three things that Paul says in this passage. A religion of works is slavery. And those who follow a religion of works hate those, persecute those who've come into the liberty of God's grace. And the purpose of the Christian life is to become Christ-like in the essence of our character.